you might like to visit the blog, some of you, and see what's there. Just closing in 5 minutes with just speaking to the future of campus ministry. Now, Wes asked me to come, as best I recall, and tell the story of campus evangelism. What happened, what we perceived to happen, what did we do that might be a transferable concept to something you could do even today, and I've tried to be just as practical as I have known how to be. But I didn't feel like it was over until I could at least say a little bit about the future. And Ann and I have just come back for this institute at Yale, and we hadn't come down yet. That institute at Yale did three things for us. Number one, it relit the fires of revival in our own heart, which had burned down. The second thing it did was reconnect us with the campus. We hadn't been on the campus in 40 years. And we said, Lord, you've got to catch us up fast. And he did. The third thing it did, it showed us and helped clarify the role that we have and a part of the calling that God has on our life, and that is as a mentor and as a father. Some of you said to us this week, and I think you were serious, it's just, boy, it's good to see some people here with great hair, with some age on them. We'd love to hear from you. You know, intergenerational and transgenerational doesn't mean just reaching down to those younger than us. It also means reaching up to those who are older. And one of the ways we can avoid making the same mistakes that those who went before us and we made is walking together and sharing our lives. But looking to the future, I'm encouraged because I believe there's a new breed of Christian students. I believe you're world changers. I believe you're no longer content with religion without relationship. I believe you're no longer content with isolationism. I believe you're no longer content with the way we've always done it as being the only way it can be done. Now, you know I'm not talking about the unchangeable Christ or the unchangeable gospel. I believe there's a new atmosphere and attitude in the churches. There are winds of revival and renewal blowing across the churches of Christ. You know, you put your own definition to it, but let me tell you, something's happening in churches of Christ. And I rejoice in that. I know that because I read the Christian Chronicle. And I see those stories. And I rejoice every time I read that. The good things that are happening. And there is a kinder, less sectarian climate. Do you realize that in the 60s, I couldn't have come here? Or even in the 70s, I probably could not have come here and made this presentation. But the times, they are changing. There's a renewed interest in revival and spiritual awakening. At least some are recognizing that our movement was birthed in the midst of revival and a holy dissatisfaction with the status quo, and God can do it again. There's a new willingness to take risk and do exploits. That pioneer spirit is reemerging. I've had an opportunity to talk with some of you, and some of you are pioneers. I'll just have to admit, I've got a bias. I like pioneers rather than settlers. And I know there's got to be settlers that keep the fort. But I love pioneers. Now, you do know that pioneers are the first ones that get shot. But, oh, blazing trails for Christ is wonderful. And I trust that I'll be a pioneer when I'm 93 years old, if the Lord lets me live that long, of the Campbellstone movement. A turning from our spiritual pride and smugness and our self-righteousness back to God in deep repentance, seeking a whole new love for Him and for His Word and for His people. That's a paradigm shift, as I understand them. I believe there would need to be a turning from impurity of life and compromise of sin and partial holiness to choose as an act of our wills by His Spirit to live blameless lives. I believe, brothers and sisters, and I think I can say this, that I see evidence that the wall is slowly beginning to fall. Now, some walls need to fall, but not the standard of righteousness. When we've got kids in our ministries, and probably all of our ministries, that are sleeping around, and we have rarely addressed it. And some of them don't even know where we stand on the issue. A turning from impurity of life and compromise of sin and partial holiness to choose as an act of our will to lead a blameless life and reestablish the standard of holiness and moral purity in our lives and ministries. Moral purity doesn't happen to be the watchword of our ministries at this point. And we're letting, now I'm a man of grace, but we're letting a lot slip without dealing with it. The third thing, now love me whether you agree with me or not. I believe there needs to be a turning from isolationism and sectarianism to a new participation with other Christ-honoring word-preaching ministries on our campuses. You know, one of the things I discovered in 1965? I was on the campus at Texas Tech, and one day the director of the Baptist Campus Ministry asked me to have a cup of coffee. And I'll never forget the thoughts that went through my mind. This guy doesn't look like the enemy. He doesn't sound like the enemy. He appears to be a comrade in arms and love the Lord as much as I do. And that began to chip away at my sectarianism. I have walked for the last 20, 30 years in what I call godly ecumenism. Now you have to understand, I'm not necessarily saying this is what you need to do. I came to a conclusion that the isolation and sectarianism that we had practiced had not gotten us anywhere with the rest of the religious world. If we had anything to contribute, and I think we do, if we had anything to bring to the table, we sure weren't bringing it to the table and laying it out there. And I've been trying to do that for the last 25 or 30 years. I've made mistakes. But did you know in those 25 and 30 years, I've never been asked to compromise a conviction? Never once. But I know I have been able to make a deposit and to have influence. Those guys and gals know that I don't agree with them on everything. And I have some serious question about some of them. But I've decided to come to the table and put my 2 cents worth in the mix. There's kind of been three, you don't want to write this down, but there's kind of been two or three statements that have made a great impact on me, and I'll just give them with you. Number one, Bill Bright said to me, you can be right about Jesus and wrong about a lot of other things and still be my brother. And I've tried to walk by that. And how many of you know some things are more important than others? You can be right about Jesus and wrong about some other things and still be my brother or sister. The second thing is something Carl Kescherside said a number of years ago, and I just picked up on it, and without even trying, I've tried to walk by it. He said, I will not make a test of fellowship that which God does not make a condition of salvation. That's worked for me. The third thing, I met with a man named James DeForest Murch. He was a statesman in the independent Christian churches, wrote a wonderful classic entitled Christians Only, I believe was the name of it. And I had an audience with him one time, felt like I was just sitting in the presence of a statesman. I said, Brother DeMurch, this is a very fragile walk, and not everybody's called to this. And I'm here, I'm a 25-year-old. I said, how far can I go with these guys? He said, go just as far as you can. And I've had times, and I've had to come to times when I've said, I'm sorry, guys, I'm going to check out. I can't go with you on this one. And I can't go with this. That's where I am. A turning from isolation and sectarianism to participation with other Christ-honoring word-preaching ministries on our campuses. I don't know if you know it or not, but there is a tremendous unity movement that's moving across major college and university campuses. I'm talking about spiritual unity movement. And some of our guys are participating, and I wouldn't dare call their names. I don't know all their names. The fourth one, we're talking about paradigm shifts. So turning from placing the primary emphasis on our ministries or programs, events, and activities to seeking His presence, both in our individual lives and corporate gatherings. I so appreciated Bruce's emphasis today on intimacy with Christ. That's what I'm saying. Not discarding all the programs, but rather than that being our primary emphasis, let the emphasis be sitting at the feet of Jesus and getting to know Him better. Jesus told, well, He told Martha, but He was talking about Mary. She's done the good thing, and that's the only thing that'll really last, is her relationship with Me. The fifth one, there needs to be a turning from prayerlessness or an occasional prayer to making our ministries houses of prayer. And then moving from prayer meetings to a prayer culture in our campus ministries and infiltrating the campus. There's something about that on that New Haven call that you may want to read. Folks, and please hear my heart. We've got to get beyond now, lay me down to sleep, and saying prayers, and become men and women of prayer. We are basically a prayerless movement in a prayerless church. And Christ Church, in very few places, could be accused of being a house of prayer, and there be enough evidence to convict them. The sixth thing, there's got to be a turning from a going to church mentality to being the church. And that's more than somatics also. There's a tremendous move of church planting on campuses. And I have so rejoiced at the things you've said about church planting. But let me tell you, there are hundreds of churches being planted on campuses. One of the things, and Bruce, I think this identifies some with what happened in the Boston movement. If you're in a dorm and you got another brother that's there, and you know, you constitute in a real way, in a significant way, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now be the church. And there's a whole movement called the Simple Church Movement that's just spreading like wildfire across the world. Doesn't require buildings. It's just being the church. You're the church here, whether you realize it or not. I don't want to make a lot of comments here. Seven, because I believe we're living in the age of the Holy Spirit, I believe we must believe God, seek after, wait, and pray and prepare for an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on campuses today. We must move from holding the Holy Spirit at arm's length to receiving the Holy Spirit. You remember the question they asked those folks in Ephesus? Yeah, but have you received the Holy Spirit? I think in many places, even those of us who have come to a more correct doctrine on the Holy Spirit, we still hold Him at arm's length and hope He's not going to show up and show out. Well, He doesn't, because He glorifies our Lord, but we got to take that risk. We need to come to the place where we can begin our services and begin our meetings by saying, Holy Spirit, we welcome You into this place. You have Your way in our midst, Lord. This is Your meeting. It isn't ours to start with. He comes where he is welcomed. That's number 7. Number 8, we must move from a peacetime mentality to a wartime mentality. And we must see prayer, among other things, as a weapon of warfare. I like your theme. What is it, winning the war or something? But may I say, and I'm also speaking to myself, we haven't said much about warfare since we've been here. And it's more than just giving that as the theme. We've got to learn to do battle. I hope you know that on campus we are at war, just as we're at war in the cities and towns in which we live. And if we don't equip our people, and this may be strange to your vocabulary, but if we don't equip our people in spiritual warfare, they're going to get beat up and shot at. And some of them are going to die. Our missionaries who went to the foreign field had to have quickly a crash course in spiritual warfare to survive, and those who didn't got gobbled up. There's scripture. That's biblical. Ephesians 6 is full about spiritual warfare. 1 Corinthians is full about 2 Corinthians 10 or 11. Has an entire section about spiritual warfare. We need to start using the weapons, the divinely empowered weapons that God has given us to confront the enemy. You are no match for the enemy, nor is your campus ministry, but God is. And we need to be appropriating His power in the place of prayer and in the name of Jesus to confront the enemy and his agents. That's what I believe. A turning from our spiritual pride and smugness and self-righteousness back to God in deep repentance. A turning from impurity of life, compromise of sin, and partial holiness. A turning from isolationism and sectarianism to participation with other Christ-honoring word-preaching ministries on our campuses. A turning from placing the primary emphasis on our ministry and programs and events and activities to seeking intimacy with Christ. A turning from prayerlessness or an occasional prayer to making our ministries houses of prayer. A turning from going to church to being the church. A turning toward and seeking after an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on our campuses. And then moving from a peacetime mentality to a wartime mentality. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought you were raising your hand. Anybody else have a question? Yes, brother.
Lynn Stringfellow from CIA Tampa. First of all, I would like to apologize for the past brotherhood, the self-righteousness that was listed out upon you. I know I didn't participate in that, but I know our forefathers did. I have tried in our ministry and constantly am trying to show those that we're training to how to be able to exist in the middle of dysfunction, how to continue to work God's will right in the middle of dysfunction. You obviously did something right in the middle of huge dysfunction. What advice would you give us, those of us that are going out to be planted in churches, those of us that are having to exist in the middle of dysfunction, what advice would you give us to be able to continue to exist?
I'll tell you the two things that come to my mind, I don't know whether this is the right answer or not, is number one, get ready for high adventure. And number two, you may lose your life. My wife said the other day, there's two people trying to kill us, God and Satan. And I'm going to voluntarily die to Christ than have the enemy wipe me out. But that's another way of saying, how do we function in the midst of dysfunction, which is the kind of world we live in? It's not just the campus. It may be amplified on campus. We know that that's the world that Jesus lived in and the world that the apostles lived in and the early church lived in. And we commit ourselves to being the light and being the salt and living the abundant life that Christ called us to live. And it is high adventure. It is high adventure. And yet know that there's a cost to that. That's about the best I'm doing that one. You have an answer to that, Ann?
Well, I just can't help but just think of the things that have driven us to our knees in this kind of environment. I'm sorry. Is pray, 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 pray through. The culture to counter the culture in which we live is the prayer culture. And it's not prayer only, but it's a great part. It's to live that life. It's to deal with repentance and confession and cry out to God, who can invade this dysfunction.
And you know, that is the nature of the church that we find ourselves a part of. It is dysfunctional. Now, Christ didn't envision it as such. Now, he certainly knew, and what came along wasn't a surprise to him. But let me tell you, folks, it's no different out there or over there. This is why Ann and I, for one reason, never joined another denomination. We found they had as many problems as we had. And if Christ had added me to his church, then only he could take me off the list. And somebody will ask me occasionally, so I'll just go ahead and answer it for you. You're still a member of the Lord's church? Yes, if you're talking about the one that he died for. Yes, he added me to it. And I don't plan to go anywhere. Now, do I associate with others and other tribes? Yes. I still believe he's just got one. I felt this question, and I believe it or not, I'm going to answer it very, very quickly. Of what do we need to repent? I can think of three things, and I think I've made reference to them. And it was prompted, Brother Stringfellow, about what you said. One thing we need to repent is of our prayerlessness. Because it's a sin. We have prayer meetings and don't even pray. Number two, we need to repent. Now, I'd rather not be quoted or written up on this statement. We need to repent of our near blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I know God is a God of grace and mercy, and I know that Jesus was. I'm just hoping the Holy Spirit is. Because we as a movement have grieved the Holy Spirit and quenched the Holy Spirit. And I believe there are some who've gotten dangerously close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I trust that's none of you. And I trust that's not me. We need to repent of our prayerlessness. We need to repent of having quenched the Holy Spirit and grieved him. And we need to repent of our impurity and our lack of holiness. And we need to put the bar back up on the standard. Now, not be unkind, though. I mean, absolutely not. But we gain nothing by lowering the bar, lower than the Lord lowered it. Next question. So, yes, sir.
Okay, my name is Britt Davis, and I'm from Kilgore, Texas. And I have a question that just streams through my mind every time I come to like conferences or workshops like this. And like what Bruce was saying, when he walked into a church, no one spoke to him. Quite often when I walk into the church, first thing they'll ask me is, can we help you, like in a negative, condescending way. Which usually translates sometimes when I look around these conferences, and you talked about making sure you're a little bit more interracial. And not that that's such a major deal, but why is it we still don't seem to have that? Every time I go somewhere, people are surprised that I'm a campus minister, that I can actually do that. Or when I'm on campus and they look at me, or when I go to preach somewhere, they always say, well, where's the minister? And it's in this fellowship that I call myself a part of and that they don't want me to be a part of at times.
Bro, I know exactly what you're saying.
What can we do? How can we make it? How can we make this reflect Jesus?
We just keep working at it. and we keep dealing with the racism in our own lives. Now, you know, we say, I don't have any. By the way, that's another thing we need to repent of. But racism is very subtle. I know exactly what you're saying. I was sitting in a meeting one day that was about two-thirds Caucasian and about one-third African-American, and a guy like you threw out a great idea, and we all looked at him like, wow, that's really good. Like, we never thought you could come up with something like that. That's racism. It may be subtle, but it's racism. I need to deal with the humor in my life, and we could go on and on and on. We just have to keep working at it, knowing that it's the battle's not going to be won in a day.
And but here's my fear, though. Do people really want to work at it? And I ask that question quite often when I'm with other campus ministers, and it's laughed at, or it's, well, that's just not really an issue. We should be worried about this and that. And I say, well, it is. It really is an issue, because I can't seem to attract people to my ministry sometimes because of what I look like. I have churches who have cut us off, who will not support our ministry because of my appearance. Then I go up to them and say, well, you know, how do you deal with that? And I want to love this fellowship. I do love, I know it's right, I know what it stands for, but they don't want to love me all the time.
Bruce, you have any comment on that? What would you want to say to that? All I know to say is you just keep working at it, man.
Well, I think you have to realize there's a history here. It's a mixed history. One of the first churches I ended up preaching for, I made good friends with a brother in town, a black brother that preached on the preach around different places. And I said, well, where do you have membership? He says, well, we're not placed membership anywhere. I preach around for different churches, but they were all black congregation there. I said, well, why don't you come place membership in our congregation? We don't have any members here that are black. I'm just very naive. I thought, you know, you need a home church. We'll be supportive. The elders pulled me aside after he came forward and just, you know, they didn't, I didn't realize it, but, you know, there was a tremendous amount of racism. And I didn't last very long in that church. Flip side of the coin, my dad was an elder in the Churches of Christ and a superintendent of schools. And he integrated the first school system in the United States in the South. And so they talk about, oh, it's the liberals that, you know, this or something like that. He was as conservative as they come. And I asked him years after it was over, how did you persuade people? The integration was in West Texas. 20% were Hispanic, 15% were black. So it was a major racial integration. And he said, well, I took the Bible in one hand. Any of them that thought they were Christians, I told them they're big hypocrites if they opposed it, and then common sense in the other. And so they integrated the schools back in the early 50s as soon as the Supreme Court made a decision. And we played football teams that would not play us. And they did not integrate Odessa until 1987. That's how far from they finally should just shows you that there's this latent racism, and some was in the church as well. And but it's a mixed bag. That's what I would tell you.
But you know who can be the headlight in this issue? It can be the campus ministries. It can be this is a deposit that you can make into the church. It Amen. Is by continuing to explore this issue, continuing to let our African American brothers and sisters tell us the kinds of things that offend them and the kinds of things that are racist, by continuing to examine our lives. Maybe somebody needs to speak on this subject at one of these meetings. I, from reading the Christian Chronicle, which is my strongest link at this point, I don't see that there's much that's being done in that area. It's kind of like, we've won that battle, now let's get on to something else. We have not won that battle. We've made progress, but we've not won. And of course, I know to our Hispanic brothers and sisters and others of color, it's not just a black issue. But we've got to keep addressing those issues. I made a list one day of 30 evidences of subtle racism in my life. And I thought, if you'd asked me, how are you doing the race problem? I said, man, I've won that battle. And the Lord, I just asked the Lord to show me, and he did. Yes, sir.
I think you're exactly right. I think with the campus ministry that you're where you need to be to affect change in, with racism and things like that. I think that I look at I don't think it's just in this fellowship. You know, like I know that there is in this fellowship, but there's black Baptist churches and white Baptist churches. There's black Pentecostal churches, white Pentecostal churches. It's any fellowship you go into, and it's any part of our country you go into, there's that issue. But I know the one thing, one of the things at SIUE when I was over in Illinois that drew people to our campus ministry is we had black people sitting there, we had white people sitting there, we had Indian people sitting in there, and it wasn't like that at SIU. You go into Cougar Village, Cougar Den over here on the left, all black. The Indian students here, all white. The frats, all white over here, and us in the middle with everybody. And I think that, you know, you're in the place to start making that change. You know, you come into our church, and I think at Greater Alton, because of the campus ministry and that change that had been brought about years before that in the campus ministry with racism, Greater Alton really doesn't have to deal with a lot of the issues of racism, and the Crossings doesn't. We got to show, on a Sunday morning, we showed Dave Chappelle's The Blind Racist on a Sunday morning at church. And we had Clayton Bigsby up there. You know, if you've seen it, have you seen it? Have you seen that? Do you know what I'm talking about?
I just said the name.
Right, but do you know what I'm talking about, Clayton Bigsby? He's a blind black man who's a leader of the KKK, and he realizes later on that he's black, and it's this big thing. And we got to say, hey, Dave Chappelle's whole point is that, man, you have to be an ignorant blind person to be a racist. And I think, you know, in the campus ministries is the place to start making that change, you know. And
for some of those kind of sweeping changes that need to take place, why shouldn't God get the glory for that?
That's right.
Why do we have to let somebody else do that and fight that battle for us? That, again, is being the headlight and not the taillight.
And again,
we don't want to go on forever, but there was like one or two more questions. Why don't we stop that? We could talk the rest of the evening on that subject.
We can talk more about it. We got the open forum tomorrow, so we can raise it up. If we need to make that an issue, if that's something you guys want to talk about next year, I'd be happy to. We can talk about that.
Yeah.
I've got a question for you. I don't know if somebody else had their hand raised. But there's been some historical stuff that I've read, some writings and stuff. I can't even remember what it was. About you and your connection with the Boston movement. And I know there's some confusion, which you have that big smile on your face. I'm sure you're aware of it. There's been some confusion, like when I bring up the name Jim Beavis to some people, they're like, oh, yeah, the guy that started the Boston movement. Could you kind of enlighten us a little bit on the misconception there?
It is so good occasionally to be able to say, I'm not guilty. Bruce, you correct me on this if I'm wrong. The Boston movement was birthed out of some of the beginnings and some of the things that were taking place in campus evangelism, especially after the ministry was closed down. As Bruce described these various components of the movement, like soul talks and like prayer meetings and prayer partnerships, those were all things we were doing. Not legislating them. I didn't start the Boston movement, and if I had, I would be delighted to tell you. I mean, I'd be glad to answer that question, just like I didn't try to raise a cat from the dead. I don't know whether you ever knew that. One of the charges against us was that we tried to raise a cat from the dead. We never lived that down. For 5 years, we would go places and say, you're the guys that tried to raise the cat from the dead. And we finally learned that this hippie guy that had come to Christ in one of those sharing meetings made some kind of statement in an innocent way, and he said, and the cat was raised from the dead 3 days after he was buried. Yeah, talking about Jesus. Now, do I use cat in talking about Jesus? No. But believe me, we never stopped alongside of the road and tried to raise a cat from the dead. That's how ridiculous, you know, it can be. But no, I'm not trying to distance myself. Some of those guys are friends. Some of the men that I consulted that even contributed to my notes are men that are either still in or have been a part of that movement, Sam Lang and Tom Jones. Do I believe those are brothers and sisters in Christ? Absolutely. And if I hadn't come here for any other reason than to hear Bruce and what he had to say and to show the good things that we could learn from and benefit from, it's been worth the trip. So that was one I didn't start.
I don't see any other hands up. We can go ahead and wrap up. It's about time anyway.
May I do two more things before we quit when you're ready to stop? Just two quick things. And then
yeah, go ahead.
Four and five.
you're catching up awful quick.
Number one, my wife's going to move over here to the books. And we want to give you as our gift this book, When God Walked on Campus. And all we just need from you is we just need your name and a card or a piece of paper with it written on there. And you just give that to us. And if you would, let us give them to the campus ministers, to the ministers who are here, to the faculty members who are here, and to a representative from a campus where there may not be any of those here. We want to get one of those books in the hands of every campus ministry and every church represented here. And as far as I know, we've got 100 of them, so we've got plenty. The second thing is I'd like to pray for you, and then I'll give it back to Wes. Father, I'm thankful for the graciousness with which our brothers and sisters have received Ann and me, and it's so good to be in a friendly, warm audience of brothers and sisters, and we rejoice in that. And Lord, anything that I've said that's contrary to your will, I pray that right now you'll just erase it from their minds and leave only that which is from you. And I know, Lord, I haven't tried to be novel and I haven't tried to shake folks up, but I'm sure I've said some things that are stretching. But I just ask, Lord, that these brothers and sisters will carefully consider them and weigh them and then follow you in all things. And Lord, I believe we do have some things to repent of. We need to repent of our prayerlessness. We've preached a better game than we've practiced in prayer. And the level of prayer, Lord, where we find ourselves, most of us, is not going to be the prayer that's going to break through. I ask, Father, you take us deeper in prayer. And forgive us of our prayerlessness. And Lord, in some lives and on some campuses and in some churches, we've lowered the standard. In an accommodating spirit, we have not stood for righteousness. And would you forgive us for compromise on holiness and purity, either by practice or by what we've preached or by our silence? And Father, would you forgive us for having treated the Holy Spirit as an unwelcomed guest so often and for so many years in our lives and ministries. Forgive us for being afraid of you, Holy Spirit, when you came to glorify the Lord and you came to empower us to live the life we couldn't live without you. I know, O Holy Spirit, that I have grieved you and I have quenched you. And I ask you to forgive me and forgive anyone else that carries that same burden. Forgive us, Lord, for our judgmentalism. And I've had to ask you to forgive me of my isolationism and my sectarianism. Forgive us, Lord, of racism. Thank you that progress is being made, but Lord, we've got yet those things that need to be dealt with in our churches, in our campus ministries, and even in our lives. And Lord, I know that doesn't exhaust the list of things of which we need to repent. Forgiveness of complacency and casual Christianity. And as we've been reminded today, for not having abandoned ourselves to you fully and believing that you were pleased with half-heartedness. When you wanted our all. Forgive us, Lord. Thank you for the wonderful grace of Jesus and for the forgiveness that you grant us as your children through Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Don't forget to get your book.
Mr. Bemis, we love you and thank you very much for coming tonight.